Christian Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents Understanding and Trusting Our Great God, Words from the Wise, by Tim Challies. Narrated by Tyler Boss. Introduction. Some of my earliest memories are of creeds and catechisms. Parents and pastors alike taught me the truths of the Christian faith and encouraged me to study creeds and the many questions and answers of the catechisms. What a foundation this laid in my young heart. No words resonated more deeply than the fourth answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which responds to a simple but crucial question. What is God? The writers of the catechism combined sound doctrine with rhythmic, memorable prose to answer thus. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. This answer begins with four attributes, unique to God, then describes attributes he chooses to share with other beings. In this book, I mean to consider the character of God as outlined in this catechism, using words from the wise I've collected from a wide variety of Christian writers, preachers, songwriters, and poets. But first, we will remind ourselves of how great thoughts of God ought to lead us to great wonder and delight. For to know God is to love Him, and to love Him is to have our hearts thrilled by Him. The soul's deepest thirst is for God Himself, who has made us so that we can never be satisfied without Him. F.F. Bruce. God has made us in such a way that we experience yearnings and cravings. Left to ourselves, we are incomplete and insufficient, feeble and sorely lacking. And though we are often driven and motivated by our physical longings, deeper still are our spiritual longings. Just as we cannot live physically without food and water, we cannot live spiritually without spiritual sustenance. F.F. Bruce says the deepest thirst of all is our thirst for God. And the reason is simple. The God who created us formed us in such a way that we are not meant to exist apart from Him. To live apart from God is the spiritual equivalent of trying to live without food and water. It will lead only to weakness, pain, and death. This being the case, may we echo King David, who prayed, "Earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Psalm 63, verse 1. This is a prayer God delights to answer, for He loves to meet our insufficiency with His bounty, our emptiness with His fullness. God only is the saint's treasure and chief good. He lays up treasure in heaven, and this treasure is God. William Strong. What is it that we, as Christians, long for? What is it that we crave? What is it that will quiet our restless hearts? We want forgiveness, for we know our rebellion. We want joy, for we know our misery. We want justice, for we lament that the righteous suffer while the evil flourish. We want heaven, for we know we deserve hell. There are many longings, many hungers and thirsts that can drive us to the open arms of the Father. Yet behind them all, there is a deeper longing, a brighter treasure, a higher good, God Himself. The Bible tells us of a treasure hidden in a field and a man who gave up all he had to buy that field and acquire its treasure. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. And that treasure is truly God. The greatest longings of our souls cannot be satisfied by forgiveness or joy or justice or heaven or anything else. They can be satisfied only by God, who is Himself our treasure, our reward, our joy, our delight, the one without whom we have nothing, and the one with whom we have everything we could ever need. Delight and true faith are as interwoven as root and flower, as indivisible as truth and certainty. They are, in fact, two precious stones glittering side by side, in a setting of gold. Charles Spurgeon. Christians are often portrayed as downcast and dour, as people who are trapped in a system of beliefs that robs them of joy and life. And with a bit of honest self-examination, we can probably think of times when we have fit the cliché. Yet any fault in this is ours. For as Charles Spurgeon says so well, true faith is meant to be inseparable from deep delight, as interwoven as root and flower, as indivisible as truth and certainty. God's desire for us is not to live in captivity to a set of rules or to go through religious motions in order to impress him or others. Rather, God's desire is that his love for us and ours for him would generate a deep and lasting joy that would make worship a pleasure more than an obligation and make obedience a delight more than a duty. For in coming to know God, we have come to know the most delightful being there is, the one from whom all true delights flow in an endless fountain. To know God is to find in him great joy and lasting satisfaction. All our joy must terminate in God, and our thoughts of God must be delightful thoughts. It is our duty and privilege to rejoice in God and to rejoice in him always, at all times, in all conditions. Matthew Henry. There are many faiths in the world, and a myriad of gods represented among them. Yet these gods invariably relate to their followers on the basis of works. To honor such gods is to attempt to impress them, and, through acts of contrition and obedience, to attempt to gain and maintain their favor. But unlike other gods, the God of the Bible relates to his people on the basis of grace. By his own initiative and through the greatest of all sacrifices, he has won them to himself. And for them, the only right and appropriate response is delight, to revel in the knowledge that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. The God who gave so much to save us will certainly never turn away from us or do anything that would ultimately harm us. And so at all times and in all conditions, through joys and sorrows, dark valleys and green pastures, great gains and sore losses, we can and must find our joy in the God who has saved us, the God who has brought us safe thus far, and the God who will bring us home to himself. Spiritual delight in God arises chiefly from his beauty and perfection, not from the blessings he gives us. Jonathan Edwards. It is right and good to thank God for his gifts. We are to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. We would be remiss if we failed to thank God for life and health, food and shelter, love and grace. Yet, we need to be careful that we do not come to love the gifts more than the giver, to honor God more for what he gives than for who he is. If we wish to truly delight in God, we must not do less than consider his gifts, but do more. We must consider God himself. For the deepest spiritual delight comes not from pondering the things God has given us, but from meditating upon who God is. It's when we ponder his beauty and perfections, his essence and character, that we come to appreciate him most, to find wonder and awe in him. If the wicked love God, it is only for his benefits, said Henry Smith. But God's children love him because he is so lovable, so perfectly worthy of our delight. The larger the island of knowledge, the longer the shoreline of wonder. Ralph W. Sockman. If you wished to search for driftwood or seashells or sea glass, you would do well to visit the coast at the point where the beaches are longest. For the longer the shoreline, the greater the likelihood of finding what you seek. And in this author's metaphor, the likelihood of finding delight in God is directly proportional to our knowledge of God. If we know little about God, there is little to spark awe within us. But if we know much about God, we will eventually find much that causes us to marvel at who He is. This puts on each of us the responsibility to know God as He is, to study what He has revealed of Himself through nature, where the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork, Psalm 19, verse 1, and what He has revealed of Himself through the Bible, where we learn that the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, Psalm 19, verse 8. To know God is to delight in God, and to know God more is to delight in God more. For the scope of our wonder depends upon the span of our knowledge. Our joy in God is insatiably greedy. The more you have, the more you want. The more you see, the more you want to see. The more you feel, the more you want to feel. John Piper. The renowned missionary, David Brainerd, once described a fascinating spiritual realization. When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of Him the more insatiable, and my thirstings after holiness more unquenchable. He had discovered that delight causes a kind of cascade effect, where the more he had, the more he craved. Though his enjoyment of God satisfied him in one sense, it left him with an even deeper longing in another. John Piper makes a similar observation, going so far as to label our joy in God as a good and noble kind of greed. Like any other form of greed, it cannot be sated, but always longs for more. And this is just as God intended it, so that the closer we draw to Him, the closer we long to be, and the more joy we find in Him, the more joy we long to experience. We never fully arrive on this side of heaven and are never fully satisfied, but always long for the fullness of joy that will be ours when we are finally face to face with the one we love. Nothing else under the sun can be as dry, flat, tedious, and exhausting as religious work without the wonder. Vance Havner. If we are meant to find great joy and true delight in God, why is it that some religious people appear so joyless? Why are there some who seem to do little more than go through the motions of religion, but without any spirit, any zeal, any fervor? Vance Havner points us in the right direction when he writes of work that is without wonder. Our service for God will either come out of an understanding of grace or an assumption of merit. We will either work from the favor of God or for it. And nothing will prove more discouraging than losing the wonder of grace and instead laboring to try to win the favor of God. It is grace, unmerited divine favor, that kindles our joy, and it is grace that keeps the fires burning warm within our hearts. A true believer looks on religion not as a burden, which he must be forced to endure, but a privilege which is his happiness to enjoy, says Andrew Gray. It can be enjoyable and bring happiness to our souls only as long as it is marked and motivated by grace. Everything we say or do will either illuminate or obscure the character of God. Sanctification is the process of joyfully growing luminous. Jen Wilkin. When we decide to become followers of God, we automatically align ourselves with God. When we profess faith in Him, we become visible representations of an invisible God. Our lives, our words, our actions all begin to say, this is what God values, and this is what God is like. It falls to us to understand the character of God and then to display it in the way we live. We ought to be wise in order to show that God is wise. We ought to be just in our dealings with others because God is always just in His dealings with others. We ought to be good and loving and merciful because God is good and loving and merciful. As Wilkins says, everything we say or do will either illuminate or obscure the character of God. Our lives will speak truth about God insofar as they are consistent with his character, and they will speak lies about him insofar as they are inconsistent with his character. Our task is to grow luminous, to shine the light of God's character in a dark world. Whom else do you know that is high yet humble, strong yet sensitive, righteous yet gracious, powerful yet merciful, authoritative yet tender, holy yet forgiving, just yet compassionate, angry yet gentle, and firm yet friendly? Sam Storms. None of us is perfect. None of us is complete. None of us without weakness and sin. For that reason, none of us perfectly exemplifies godly character. Though we may have grown in humility, we will still at times take advantage of people we are meant to lead with love. Though we may value mercy, we will still be tempted to overwhelm or even abuse others with our strength. Though we may display the blessed virtue of gentleness, we will still at times succumb to outbursts of anger. God and God alone perfectly exemplifies every virtue in its fullest form. He is high and humble, strong and sensitive, righteous and gracious, powerful and merciful, authoritative and tender, holy and forgiving, just and compassionate, angry and gentle, firm and friendly. All of these, in perfection, each of these without ever diminishing the others. He is a God who is worthy of our praise, our adoration, our delight. In the following, we will get to know this God, to know him in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And as we come to know him, we will inevitably and wondrously delight in him. God is. The Catechism describes God through two different lists of attributes. God is 1, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his 2, being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It is important to understand that each of the attributes from the first list applies to each of the attributes in the second. Hence, God is infinite in his being, and infinite in his wisdom, power, holiness. He is eternal in his being, and eternal in his wisdom, power, holiness. He is unchangeable in his being, and unchangeable in his wisdom, power, holiness, and so on. When we refer to God's being, we refer to his existence, to his nature, and to the qualities of his godness. And from the Catechism, we know that his being is infinite, unlimited in extent or degree, that it is eternal, without beginning and without end, and that it is unchangeable, unable to be altered in any way. God exists everywhere and at all times. He has always existed and will always exist. He is unchanging, indeed, unchangeable by any power, any fact, any circumstance. Let's consider the being of God and marvel together at who he is. The ultimate fact about the universe is a personal God. Peter C. Moore. There must be a starting point for all knowledge. There must be some ultimate fact that lies at the very foundation of all we know, all we believe, all we insist upon as being true. The Bible's opening words establish this fact. In the beginning, God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. At the beginning of history as we know it, at the dawning of the universe, at the first moment of time, God already was. There was never a time he had been formed or made, never a time he did not exist. He is eternal and uncreated, infinite and self-existent. He is also personal, and thus not a mere force, energy, or power, but an authentic being. As a being, he is one in essence, one in will, but three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As a being, he can speak and act, create and command, love and hate, save and judge. And as a being, he can have relationships with other beings that are personal, intimate, and genuine. Thus, the ultimate fact about the universe and the ultimate fact that makes sense of the universe is a personal God. God exists. He exists as he is revealed by the Bible. The reason one must believe that he exists is because he said that he exists. John MacArthur. We have seen that the ultimate fact about the universe is a personal God. But how do we know this to be true? How do we know that this personal God actually exists? Theologians have offered many methods through which we can have confidence that there is a God, some of them by focusing on the existence of order in the universe, others on the existence of morality and humanity, and still others on the existence of a deep spiritual longing within the human heart. Each of these is said to prove that God exists and to put a moral imperative on us to believe. Each of these methods has its own strengths, but most ultimately, we must believe God exists because he has told us so. God has revealed his existence, his character, and his actions through the words of sacred scripture, and we are under obligation to believe him. Because he has spoken, we have no excuse to deny that there is a God, to deny that he has created us, and to deny that he relates to us personally. We know he exists because he has told us he exists. It's really as simple as that. God is not for proof, but proclamation. Not for argument, but acceptance. Robert M. Horne. Is it possible to prove that God exists? Is it possible to prove this so definitively that human beings must quiet their minds, bow their knees, and submit their hearts to him? Robert Horne reminds us that we can so easily lose our way and allow good motives to distract from our God-given purpose. God does not tell us to go into the world and convince others of his existence. He does not command us to engage in arguments and disputes about whether he does or does not exist. Rather, he commissions us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. Our God-given task is to proclaim the gospel of God and to call upon people to accept it, to believe the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. As we do so, we trust that God himself will bring conviction of his existence and submission to his purpose. The existence of God does not just face us with something to be believed or rejected, but someone to be accepted or rejected. Peter S. Williams. It is good and necessary to believe that God exists, but it is also insufficient. After all, even the demons believe and shudder. James chapter 2, verse 19. Satan himself has stood in the presence of God and has not the least shred of doubt about his existence. Yet he continues to lead the rebellion against him, continues to attempt to steal God's glory for himself. Thus, as we awaken to the existence of God, we must do more than give assent to the fact of it. And that's because God is not merely something, but someone. God is not a fact to be believed or rejected, as we may choose to believe or reject disputed facts of science or history. Rather, God is a being who must be either accepted or rejected. For God is not interested in our assent, but our reception. His desire is not merely that we would believe he exists, but that we would put our faith in him and enter into a living, vital, and deeply personal being-to-being relationship where we relate to him as children for whom their father has deep love and deep delight. If you're sincerely seeking God, God will make his existence evident to you. William Lane Craig. In ancient times, God made this promise to his people. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 13 through 14. Though that was a promise made to a specific people in a specific context, it powerfully displays God's tender heart. God turns away none of those who come to him with empty hands and a broken heart, none of those who come to him with a humble sincerity. Later, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." John chapter 6, verse 37. He tells us that the people who are loved by God will inevitably come to God, find acceptance, and be held safe forever in his unbreakable grip. What's more, God waits patiently, for it is not his will that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The reason God gives us knowledge of his being is so we can respond to the wonder and beauty of it, so he can save us by his mercy and grace. Men and women who refuse to acknowledge God's existence do so, in the final analysis, because it is contrary to their manner of living. They do not want to bow to the moral claims of a holy God on their lives. R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul makes a bold claim here. He insists that those people who utterly reject the existence of God, not just any God, but the God of the Bible, do not do so ultimately on the basis of insufficient proof or inadequate arguments, even if that is their insistence, but on the basis of moral rebellion. They ultimately reject God because to admit his existence would be to admit his being, and to admit his being would be to admit his right to rule over them. If God exists as a personal and present being, then they live in a world fashioned according to his mind and governed according to his law. And they, like all of us, prefer to be a law unto themselves. Rather than bow the knee, they shake the fist. Rather than praising his name, they deny his existence. Rather than submitting to God, they elevate themselves to rule over God. They reject the one who made them, and the one who is so willing to save them. God is the first, most chief, and most perfect being from whom there flows and depends all entity and perfection. Peter de Moulin. God is the first being, the one who pre-exists all others and who, in fact, has no beginning and no end. He has always been and will always be. God is the chief being, the one who is preeminent over all others and who can never be superseded or ultimately contradicted. God is the most perfect being, who is without limit and blemish in each and every one of his attributes, in each and every one of his deeds, desires, and commands. Because God is first, chief, and perfect, all other being, all entity, flows from him and is moment by moment dependent upon him. Whatever else in this world may be perfect and unblemished, it is that way only because it is made by God, because it resembles God, and because it is kept unblemished by God. He is the source of all that exists, all that is good, all that is perfect and wonderful. Whatever blessings you enjoy today, you can be certain that their most ultimate source is this great and powerful God. There is but one God, the Maker, Preserver, and Ruler of all things, having in and of himself all perfections, and being infinite in them all, and to him all creatures owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. James Boyce. There is but one God who exists in the Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of these persons co-equal and co-eternal. God made all things, he preserves all things, and he rules over all things, all creatures, all matter, all time, all space, all actions, all decisions, all everything. In and of himself, without reference to any other being, God has all perfection.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?